Sorry, I hadn't put on the mic beforehand, so I was unprepared. I always get scared wearing the mic, however, that I'm going to accidentally leave it on sometime and have some embarrassing incident occur to me, be singing really loud, and everybody will have it piped over the mic or something awful like that. So whenever I'm wearing it beforehand, I'm always checking it all the time. It's like, it becomes a nervous habit. Is it off? Is it off? Is it off? So it tends to take up a lot of mental space if I put it on too early. So it's all right. And besides, putting it on right before I get started up here gives me a little bit of breathing room. I had the hardest time with the start of the lesson. How do I get into this and get rolling? You get up here and you're nervous and there's this moment of instability, where do I go? And you got to kind of get into the right groove. You can either do that with a joke, or a lot of preachers have preacher stories, which really double up as jokes. I didn't realize how many of those were actually duplicative of each other, or how long some of them had lived until we were at the Tahoe family encampment. We've gone there for years, and I start hearing the same ones, but told by different people, and they tell them as though they lived those events. And I find that really funny when I hear it. I'm like, wait a sec, that can't have happened to you. That happened to Brother So-and-so 30 years ago. Oh, no, okay, it's a preacher story. So I need to maybe collect one of those or more so that I have something to get kicked off on. We're going to go through another section of John today. I've been a little bit obsessed with John. I have to admit to my high school teen young adult class that I have that I'm considering going through the book of John next year. I don't know if I've really firmed that up in my head yet, but it's bouncing around in there. There's so many powerful things, and the more I study it, the deeper I get, and the more amazing stuff just keeps getting uncovered and uncovered. Things that I didn't even dream were there have just shown up. Massive themes, as I've said before, that have crossed over. And if you just do a concordance study on things like water or things like life and truth in the book of John, you run across duplicative mirror passages of each other that run through the heart of the book. So today, one of the themes is going to be the source of glory, both for Christ and for us. Or I will say more appropriately, the implications of Christ's source of glory for us and our own source of glory. Now, there's a distinctive way that John uses glory, and this thread goes all the way through the gospel. So tracking that thread is what we're going to do today. I got a little carried away, and I generally measure how long these things will be by how much papers I had. So there was one last section that I thought about putting in here, and I realized I was already a little past my page count. So I said, okay, I'm going to stop, and we'll kind of talk about that a little bit. So I don't go through the third one, but we'll go through the first couple of these big references here that we have. I want to start right there up in John 1. John tends to establish his themes very early on in the book. He lays them out very early, kind of tells you where he's going to go, and then later on they crop up again, and then they crop up again. As I said, it's difficult to see in the book because the book has a genre. Oh, John has a way of writing that seems very like he's just taken small contained stories and then kind of popped in almost Proverbs level types of things between them. But that is not what he's doing. He has big things that he wants to get across. And you can see that when you see the phrasing that happens and the way that Christ makes different statements and that they will duplicate themselves through the different parts of the story. Right up here in John 1, very famous passage, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Now, this is the first place we see the word glory show up in the Gospel of John. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." We are going to see several things that show up over and over again. Every time John talks about glory, we're going to see a reflection back on the Father from the Son. And we're also going to see discussion each time of how Christ essentially is not responsible for his own glory, but reflects the glory of the Father into this world. So we already begin to see this idea show up. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, but glory as of what? As of the only Son from the Father. So already John takes his glory and synchronizes it up to the Father. He is incredibly gloried. He has an immense amount of glory, but where does that come from? It comes from the Father. And this will be a huge theme that we see over and over again. Another part of the Gospel of John is John's insistence upon Jesus' humanity. John is probably the most thoroughly, obviously Trinitarian of all the Gospels, isn't he? The others are that way as well, but John really comes out with it. From the very first verse of "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's like a hammer blow right between the eyes. But then, at the same time, he's very concerned to show that Christ was also fully man. It's in the Gospel of John, for example, that we run into the fish-eating scene where he says, "I'm hungry after his resurrection. Can you give me something to eat?" It's also the scene where he goes to Thomas and says, "What? Look, I'm here. Stop doubting and believe. Put your hands into these wounds, into my side and into my hands, into these holes," showing I am here, I am real, I am present before you. Also, John's basic concept of we saw these things, we touched this person, he was real, is over and over a great theme of John. It shows up not only in his gospel, but also right in the front of his first letter. John 1:1-3, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands." So notice that type of wording is very tactile, isn't it? "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." Whoa, but he's got a little bit of that awesome power, right? "That which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But the "in the beginning" there harkens back to what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So always when you have "in the beginning," any Jew would think of a linkage between Christ the Son, and there's a tie back in there to the Creator, is there not? And so "that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, and touched with our hands." So notice that very, he was real. He was here. We saw him. We listened to his actual voice, and we touched his person with our actual hands. Right? So the reality of Christ here on earth. "Concerning the word of life, the life which was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And right there in 1 John 1:1-3, we have in a microcosm John's main purpose of writing his own gospel as well, don't we? To show that Christ was actually here and that they actually saw him and that they actually heard him and that they actually touched him, but he was also God. Just like it says in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." So John is very concerned to show these two pieces of Christ are real and together and come together in him as a very unique individual throughout all of time and space and history. Now, as a part of Jesus' reality here on earth is the fact that being God, now this is the key element that John wants to pass on to you. Being God, he has made God known to us. This is beyond anything that the prophets had ever been able to do because they were not actually God. But him being God, he makes God known to us. It becomes one of John's great key points. So there's within John an emphasis on Jesus as reflecting the glory of the Father and allowing the Father to glorify him. And the glory of Christ reflects the Father and allowed the disciples to see the glory of the Father himself. Okay, so that will become important and will be seen later on. Going forward now to John chapter 5 is going to be one of the main texts that we end up here in. John chapter 5. So in John chapter 5, we find it opens with a healing. A healing of a man who was lame. He could not walk. And it says, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So there we have, now that echoes along, right along with the Synoptic Gospels. One of the great conflicts between Christ and the leadership of the Jews was that he would heal on the Sabbath. And he'd poke them this way, wouldn't he? There was one time when somebody comes to him and they're watching him like a hawk. And we read this in Mark and Luke. And they're saying, is he going to heal that guy with the withered arm on the Sabbath right here in front of us? Is he really going to do that? Is he really going to work on the Sabbath? And Christ looks around him and says, he asks him, who of you wouldn't do good on the Sabbath, wouldn't rescue your donkey on the Sabbath? And they don't say a word. They don't want to talk to him about it because there's nothing they can say. And he gets angry and he says, stretch out your arm. And the guy stretches out his arm and he's healed. And they're very angry about this. So Christ's healing on the Sabbath is this point of major contention between the Jews and him. But it comes to a real head here in John chapter 5. So we see down here in John 5:15 through 18, it says, the man went away, so he's healed him, and it says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, now imagine how he's already doing these things on the Sabbath, and that's bad enough, but imagine how combustible the next statement really is. He says to them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That's an intense statement. You have to imagine that John has repeatedly used in the beginning. What does in the beginning tie you back to? It ties you back to Genesis 1. But in Genesis 1, there's this very key element, isn't there, that on the seventh day, God rested from all that he had done. And that becomes a huge centerpiece of the Jewish religion and the Jewish faith and of the commandments themselves. People were put to death for working on the Sabbath by the commandment of God, we might add. Now Christ says, not only is God my Father, but I'm working and so is he. Whew! Right? He is, in their mind, this is blasphemy. And so it says here, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Christ here invokes the concept of works and the Sabbath, harkens back to Genesis 1. Christ says that the Father is at work, and therefore so is he. But this, according to John himself, in the gospel was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. And that sounds like the highest of the highs, does it not? There's no one higher than God. And Christ is essentially equating himself with God. But here in the gospel of John, we're going to run into the very same thing we would see in Philippians 2, right? Who, being in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death. Speaking of Christ there, right? Of his great example. And so we're going to see that right here in just a moment. So it sounds as though Christ has elevated himself. I am working and my Father, who is God, is working. As though he has grasped that very highest of high things for himself. And indeed, he is God. He is a part of the Godhead. But now he does something very interesting. In John 5:19, the very next verse, it says, so Jesus said to them, he does not say, you're right, I'm God. Everybody fall down and worship me. What is wrong with you people? On your knees, on your knees. He doesn't do that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Remember how I said in John 1:14, we see that idea that he reflects the glory of the Father. Whenever his own glory is discussed, he will reflect it back and allow the Father to receive the glory. He can do nothing. He says, I am helpless to do anything on my own. What I do only what the Father does. And what I see the Father doing, that is what I do. Indeed, he goes on in verse 25 through 26, hopping forward a little bit, we see it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And again, hopping forward to John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So once again, over and over, we see Christ reflecting his own glory. He is God. He is the I am. Yet he pushes that back onto the Father. And we see that kind of reflection that happens there repeatedly. Now moving forward to John 5:37 through 38. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Now listen to what he says. Here's where he starts to come after him a little bit. His voice, you have never heard. His form, you have never seen. Now, they believed that, right? They had never seen his form. Who could see the form of God and live? That's a common Old Testament thing, right? Oh, no, we have seen the form of God and lived, and we will now die. And God himself tells Moses, when Moses asks to see his glory, that you can only see the back. So he covers him with his hand, and he only sees the back of God. He says, no man can see my face and live. And so this is a central core concept of the Old Testament. And he says, so Jesus says to them here, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, but he also follows this up and says, you do not have his word abiding in you. Why? For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So here's where we begin to see a little bit of that idea of you see the Father by looking at the Son. He came to show the Father to the world, to show God to the world. He will say this explicitly later on. He will make this much more explicit later on in the gospel. John 12, 44 through 45. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And again, in John 14, 7 through 9, this is the Last Supper part of John, right? He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, here's where it gets funny. Philip, one of the apostles, says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So he makes the same kind of request that Moses does, right? Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. That's enough for me. He kind of echoes Moses in that regard, doesn't he? But Jesus rebukes him and says to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Wow. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Notice there again how Philip says, I'm going to glorify you as one who can show me the Father. And Christ says, I'm showing you the Father by reflecting his glory to you. I'm showing him by allowing his actions and his glory and his power to flow through me and be manifested here on earth. So he manifests the Father. So now we run into an interesting idea, though, because if we really read carefully into what he says there and we listen to his words in John 5, where it says, his voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have the word abiding in you. Why? For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You do not believe the one whom he has sent. Therefore, you have not seen. You have not heard. You have not believed. Therefore, you have not seen. So, what is the famous phrase if I say, well, I'm from Missouri, the show me state. If I see it, I'll believe it, right? Seeing is believing. Christ inverts that here and says believing is seeing. He says you can't see him because you don't believe. This echoes his concept of when the Pharisees came to him after he heals the man born blind, and they say, are we blind as well? And he says, because you think you can see, you're still blind. Very common concept in John is you have to believe in order to see. Your heart has to be at the right state before you can understand what it is you're seeing. It's a very odd concept for us. We tend to have things turned around the other way, where we say, well, we're going to look at a lot of evidence, and then we're going to see a lot of things like this, and they're going to come in through our five senses, and then we're going to let that change our hearts and minds. And that's really kind of the way that we see knowledge. That's like our basic epistemological construct, right? Epistemology being the flow of knowledge and what is truth. And so we say truth comes into us. We evaluate all the options. We look at it like a really objective observer, and then we evaluate all these things and we figure it out. And Christ kind of inverts that. He says, you don't believe, therefore you can't see. So he makes the state of the heart come first. And this is not the only place he does that. Returning again to John 5. You search the scriptures. We're now in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. Remember I talked about that flow of glory? That flow of glory? That he is God but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And we see over and over again that when he is glorified, he reflects it back to the Father. He receives glory from the Father. He does not receive glory from people. The Jews now diligently search the scriptures. They believe that they can find the pathway to eternal life within them. Kind of the right idea there. But Christ tells them that he is the life and that the scriptures are in fact talking about him as that life. They refuse to come to him so that they could have life, and their lack of belief in him equates to their lack of willingness to come to him. They couldn't come to him because they didn't believe in him. So they could not come to him and have life. So, oddly now, he says that he's not received glory from people, but this should not surprise us because the entire passage to this point has been saying to us that he receives glory from God, from the Father, that he has no need to receive glory from anyone or anywhere else, that his primary source of glory is from God. He receives everything from God. Glory, power, what he is that he does. He says, I'm not doing anything that I did not see my Father do. Everything that I am comes from the Father. Everything. Every last thing that he does, that he is, that he exists as, was coming from the Father. Hopping ahead in John 5 again to verses 42 through 44. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That last statement is the one that several months ago got stuck in my head and kind of gave genesis to this lesson. I was reading something, I think it was in another lesson, and I happened to hop through there, and I thought, I just had this moment, I thought, there's a sermon in there. There's probably more than one. I need to do something with that. And when I run into that, I write down a little SI in my notebook, and I write down something real quick, and I try to come back to it. But that last phrase, let me read that again. He's speaking, of course, to the Jews. They don't believe in him. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What an interesting thing for him to say. How can you believe? He says, You can't even start to believe. We're not backed up even one notch before. Remember I said, believing is seeing. He tells them at one point, you can't see because you don't believe. Now he tells them, you can't believe. Why? Because you receive glory from other humans and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. How can you believe? Now, once we understand this basic idea where the heart is so key, once again, doesn't this echo what we've been talking about on the Wednesday night adult classes? We've marched through all the parables of Christ, and we've gone through time after time, he has said, I'm interested in this. I'm interested in your heart. change that and all your actions flow from it. Try to change your actions to change your heart, and that turns into things like hypocrisy, right? Where you have a foul heart. The inside of a cup is filthy and dirty, but the outside is nice and polished, like he said the Pharisees were. He said, that's not what I want. Clean the inside of the cup, and the outside will also be clean. Seeing that from God's standpoint makes perfect sense to us, right? Or it should. What does God see when he sees you? Does he see the outside you that you've been trying to put forward to everybody else? We all have a private side, don't we? A thing that we hide that is only us, that's inside these walls. Guess what? When God looks at you, that's who he sees. On the day of judgment, when you kneel before him, that's what comes out. He sees that. You're going to know when he looks at you on the day of judgment that he looks right through you. There's not going to be a need for you to confess something to him because he will already know what it is that you've done. I feel like on that day of judgment, when we kneel before him, it'll be so laid bare that it won't be a matter of, oh, I need to tell you something, God. No. How? He sees right through you. The light shines right through you. So Christ comes and he says, look, I can already see what's inside you because I am God. I'm not like the prophets, like your priests, like your kings who could only judge from the outside. That's a human limitation, isn't it? We talked before about the fact that we can only see the outside of each other's cups. I can only look at the outside of your cup. I can only tell if it's polished on the outside. I can't see your heart. I can try to kind of judge some things about it based upon how you maybe treat me or other people, but I can't really see it, can I? We as humans are limited. We have these kind of fleshly shields, don't we, that appear a certain way. We take and we project an image. But God is not like that, and Christ was not like that. It says in John, someplace else, he says, Christ did not need to be told about what was in man because he already knew what was in man. He looks around at all those people around him, and there are open books in front of him. Every last one of them. He sees their darkest secrets. He knows their inner children, that they're so scared of coming out. He knows that this Pharisee in front of him lusts after every woman he sees, but desperately tries at home to stay faithful to his wife and says, I'm not an adulterer. He sees that this guy over here covets everything around him. His heart is dirty and foul, yet he always acts like he's the most humble thing imaginable. And all of his friends think that about him, don't they? But Christ sees the heart. Throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, then, we find the same concept over and over, the idea that the cleanliness of the heart drives the cleanliness of everything else, and that the heart dedicated to him is what God wants. God wants your heart. He wants that more than anything else, because that's the piece that you don't give to anybody else, isn't it? You think about that. You can give your money to anybody. You can give your time. You can give work. You can give a lot of things to a lot of other people, but this is yours and yours alone. And God says, that belongs to me. That's mine. And in John, that's one of the key concepts, just like it is in the synoptics. It's just from a different angle. It's like a different facet that we see. Let's jump forward to John 7. Jumping forward to John 7, because now this idea that the heart drives everything like a big engine, that the Pharisees couldn't believe, they couldn't see because their hearts were in the wrong place, now shows up over and over again throughout the book of John. John 7, starting in verses 15 through 17. John 7, 15 through 17. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Once again, notice that this beginning of this passage is a form of the flow of glory. What do I mean by that? They're kind of giving him a compliment, but it's a mix, isn't it? It's a little mix of a compliment. They're saying, this guy talks like he's really learned, but how is he pulling that off? Because he's just a carpenter's kid. He's just a carpenter himself. Grew up in a backwoods place. Didn't study at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul did, right? Who was his teacher? Which university did he go to? He's not a Harvard man. What did he? He barely graduated from high school. Who is this guy? So in a way, they're giving him a little bit of glory. So they're saying, you're kind of amazing to us, but we're astounded by it. We don't know what to do with you. They marvel at him. Jesus answered them. Realize that his answer is so similar to what we've already seen. My teaching is not mine. Do you see it there again? Do you see that again, what he does there? When the glory begins to maybe come his way. He could say, you're right, I've never had teaching. I'm God. Right? God didn't need teaching. I wrote that book. You got right in front of you. Right? He doesn't say that. Instead, he once again reflects it up to the Father. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. There's one of those phrases again, isn't it? If anyone's will is to do God's will, state of the heart right there. If your will is to do God's will, then you will know whether or not his teaching is true. But your will has to be aligned with the will of God first before you know his teaching is true. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. He says now, I'm telling you the truth because I don't seek my own glory. I seek the glory of somewhere else, of someone else. What an astounding individual he is. Think about that for just a minute. The type of person, God, incarnated in the flesh. Which one of us would not have said to ourselves, power. Unimaginable power, right? And now I will manifest it to everyone. I will show everybody, bow before me. All of you, on your knees, right? But he doesn't ever do that. Now, there will come a day when he does it. Christ talks about his return, does he not? He talks about the fact that there will come a day when he comes on the clouds of glory. A reference there back to Daniel, of the Son of Man, coming before the Ancient of Days, being given all power. When he comes back now, it will not be as it was before, but everyone will suddenly know. You will suddenly know, this is God. This is somebody who must be worshipped, who must be bowed before, who must be given glory. Going down a little bit further in John 7, 18. No, let's read 7, 18 again. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. The lesson here now within that passage is the same as it was in John 5. The state of the heart determines the state of our understanding. We have to believe him in order to see then, don't we? I didn't even have a chance, once I said, there was too much here to do. But if you read on, almost like on your own, notice that there's another echo. I have stopped short in both 5 and 7, haven't I? Notice that at both those passages, he now will talk about Moses, right, afterwards. So I've stopped short of it, but he says here in John 7, 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This is somewhat echoed, it's the same type of construct that we see at the end of John 5. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Notice how similar those two things are. So we see the same echo of themes both times in John. The passage I did not have a chance to get to because I'm going to run out of time, and I don't want to be up here so long and completely wear out the welcome, is John 8. We see the same thing come up in John 8, don't we? The same idea of glory flowing and reflecting back to God the Father. We see also the same idea of him citing Moses and the same basic concepts there in John 8 as well. But what I'd like to do is close here with 5 and 7 left with you and just wrap up this. We have to start with this. We humans love to be glorified. We do. It's something we love. if I give you a compliment, if I tell you something fantastic about yourself, that feels good, doesn't it? It feels good to be glorified as humans. If you're at work and they elevate you, they raise you up above your peers and they say, you need to lead us. It feels good to us as humans to be glorified. We like the flow of glory. We like to feel good about our capabilities, about who we are, about our place in the world. We like to feel competent. We like to feel powerful. It's something that every one of us has that little bit of that within us, whether or not we even want to admit it. Even us introverts that would rather kind of be left in the closet still like to be appreciated and told, yeah, you're doing a fantastic job, right? We like that flow of glory. We love others to see us and tell us we are intelligent, beautiful, good. We see that constantly everywhere. There's that whole, websites and gigantic, there's apps around the idea of the Am I Hot or Not app. Have you ever heard of this? Right? I do not have this, so I want you to understand that. But there's this thing where you can take a picture and you can say, am I hot or not? And then people, they go through the app and they go from picture to picture, and oh yeah, that guy's good, oh no, whew, yes, no, yes, no. It's just a simple up-down thing, right? So this idea of am I hot or not? Am I good-looking? Am I intelligent? Am I beautiful? Am I powerful? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And we see that everywhere, don't we? The whole concept of everybody Instagramming constantly. I'm going to sound like an old fogey here, aren't I? Oh, yeah, those crazy kids. But really, that's an attempt to get the flow of glory going our way. And it makes us feel good. If I had a post on Facebook that garnered 1 million hits, wow, I'd feel good about that. Who wouldn't? Right? People would say, that's the flow of glory coming to you. And people post things and they do things. People get hooked on Twitter because if they get enough followers and enough people saying, yes, you, I like to follow you. I like to be near you. I like what you say. Then that's like a little, it's like an addiction. It's like a little bit of a drug. And so we humans like that. We like the flow of glory. We love that. It's our natural state. We have to make a conscious effort to change the flow of glory. That has to be us swimming upstream against our inner humanity. It has to be something that we consciously make an effort to do. I'm going to swim upstream and change the flow of glory. We have to look at Christ as our example in that regard, right? That's exactly what Philippians 2 tells us to do. Right before the section that I've been quoting over and over again is what? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. I've heard a lot of people try to preach around that one because it's uncomfortable. Consider others better than yourselves? That doesn't sound good, right? I've gone to enough self-esteem classes that doesn't seem right. He doesn't surely mean that we consider other people actually better than us, does he? That's so works against our human nature and our desire to seek for glory. But when we look at what Christ did, when glory came to him, he always reflected it back to the Father. He said, yeah, I and the Father, we are one. Yet I don't do anything that he has not told me to do. I don't say, I'm the Father and one, so I will do whatever I want. He doesn't do that. He reflects that glory back to God. And our own hearts should be along the same lines. We should seek to reflect glory back to God, back to the Father, whenever possible. Very, very tough for us to do. I admit to you and confess to you today that I am awful at that. Awful at it. It is a weakness. I think it's a thing in our human nature that we have a problem working with. I also want to close by noting that this, once again, a state of our heart determines the state of our very ability to believe. The state of our heart determines our ability to believe. In this world, there are seekers, and they're rare. They're rare. Narrow is the way, and few are those who come to it. Why? I think this is the main reason. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Why? Because the bulk of our human heart seeks to go that way. The flow of the current in our human nature, if we just put our hands into the boat and float with it, is the path of pride. It's the path of conceit. It's the path of selfish ambition. We have to swim upstream to find the right path. It takes a certain kind of heart to be a seeker. It takes a certain kind of heart to realize that you have sin, that you're responsible for it, and that you cannot cure it yourself. There are people who falter on all three of those points. There's people who say, I have no sin, so I don't need to worry about the other two. There are people who say, yes, I have sin, but it's not my fault. They say the prisons are full of guys who say, I didn't do this. I'm an innocent man. Right? They say it's like one of the most common things. Everybody in prison, I'm innocent. I never did anything. I'm innocent. It's like the most common thing that you hear. So there's people who say, I have no sin. There's people who say, I have sin, but it's not my fault. There's people who say, I have sin. It's my fault, but I can solve it myself. Any one of those three will block you from coming to the Lord. Any one of those three stops you from approaching Christ, because he demands that you understand all three of them simultaneously. The state of your heart has to understand, I've sinned, Lord. It's my fault, and only you can cure it. Those three things, they go together. That's the state of the heart of the seeker that comes to the Lord. We don't like any of those things. We don't like to realize we have sin. We don't like to realize we're responsible for it. And we sure don't like to ask for help. That's the way we are, right? As humans, we don't like to ask for help. I don't like to ask for help. Who likes to ask for help? People don't do that. About anything, even small stuff, but especially about your sin problems. But we must. We have no hope at all without this. The gateway to the church is belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. And all of these, if you think about them, are like tests of the heart, aren't they? Each one of them is like a heart test. It was perfectly crafted by God to find out who would pass through these gates. He leaves these little actions. Repentance, belief, confession, baptism. You falter at one step if you don't do all those three states we talked about earlier. Otherwise, you won't get to those gates. You'll stop at one or the other. The person who believes that they have no sin or that the sin is not their fault will never repent. They might repent in a worldly sense, but if they believe they can solve it themselves, they'll never confess and come for baptism, ever. So you see, it's like it weeds out people. It's like a weeder class in college. You get rid of the people that you don't want. And God put this incredible thing in place where it's like he says, these are tests of your heart. You will not come to me unless you pass through these gates. And the gateways to the church then manages the heart. But as we've talked about in the past, the right heart comes, but the right heart must be maintained. We can have a right heart once, and it comes to God, but we can have a heart that gets changed back to a heart of stone. It becomes a heart of unbelief, a heart that seeks glory from other people rather than from God. Confessing such a heart is a step back toward the kind of heart that can believe in Jesus and understand his words. So listen to me this morning. If you need this, or if you need salvation, if your heart is turned within you and it pulls you forward, then please come now. Come forward now as we stand to sing.